Morning. Welcome here, one and all. Feels like it's been an age since I've been up here. It has been a little while, but it's just the way it goes, right? And on top of that, we get to start a new book today. So whether that's good news for you or just for me, we'll find out. Let's start with a word of prayer as we ask God to help us in this time. Dearest Lord and Father in heaven, we come before you this morning in gratitude. We are continuously made aware of your abiding in us, how that makes us different than what we were before, how that changes our outlook on the world currently, and what that says for our future. As we see you convict us of sin, as we see you call us to a higher understanding of your word and to develop us into further Christ's likeness, we are very grateful that we are not left to our own devices, that it isn't up to us to muster up the strength or the fortitude, but rather it is out of a genuine love for you that our strength comes, out of a knowledge of you. As we see you more, as we grow in this knowledge, we grow in the reflection of you as well. And as we open your word, we pray that you would grant us the ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to our church, to us as individuals. Would we hear and know how to apply what it is that we're hearing, and that we would then, in turn, grow in our desire to be obedient, to be diligent, to be devoted to being as obedient as possible, all in order to know you as best as we can. All driven by our love for you, and a love that you had for us first. I pray that this time will be beneficial. I pray that the words that I have prepared, that they be true and accurate, helpful and clear, and that they would exalt you above all. Would they be to your glory, shining into the corners of our life, exposing sin and encouraging the faint-hearted. Lord, would this morning especially, but for the rest of our lives as well, be worship to you, done from a heart that is genuinely devoted to you. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. So you'll see that note paper that I handed out, that I've got more of a headings, kind of a breakup of our sermon today, because we are beginning in the book of Genesis. And in order to do that, there's a bit of an introduction we need to go through before we just dive in. Not that diving in isn't a totally plausible way to go, but hopefully with a bit of an introduction, it will give us the footing to right away start out strongly to understand much of what's being said, more so than if we just read. And our book starts with, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And it's a short verse, but for all of its shortness, there likely hasn't been a verse that's caused more division and dissension anywhere else in the whole of the Bible. There's many things that people dislike about what the Bible says, but this one has people up in arms. When I mentioned to some friends of mine that I was going to attempt to preach through Genesis, Lord willing, they told me that there I would then begin to see division in my church. This is where I would see the cracks between us. And I kind of laughed and used that as a bit of a soapbox to get onto why that wouldn't be the case. It's not like it's surprising what we think about Genesis. It's interesting that this book is such a problem for people, though, because it's not all that hard to believe if you think about God like he describes himself. Like he describes himself in the whole of the Bible. Genesis 17:1 says, "Now it happened that when Abraham was 99 years old, Yahweh appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, so that I may confirm my covenant between me and you, and that I may multiply you exceedingly.'" Jeremiah 32, verse 27, "Behold, I am Yahweh, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me?" Which is similarly repeated by Christ in Matthew 19, 25, and 26. When the disciples heard this, they were astonished and said, "Then who can be saved?" And looking at them, Jesus said to them, "With people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Finally, all the way at the end of the Bible in Revelation 1:8, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Throughout the whole Bible, there's no doubt as to how God describes himself. We see God proclaim the fact that he is almighty, that he is all-powerful, that he is the omnipotent one. And then we are surprised that this all-powerful God created everything in 6 literal days. Why are we surprised that he is able to speak everything into existence? And yet today, even in the so-called church, this is a major point of debate and disbelief. And yet nobody who believes in Jesus' return believes that the new heavens and the new earth will take millions of years to make. And yet it seems perfectly consistent to them to think that so much time is necessary for the earth's initial creation. This isn't the first time, nor is it the only time, that people have shown their delusion. In the end, trusting the Bible is a matter of faith. Always is, always will be. There isn't enough evidence of any kind to convince anyone that they should believe the Bible. Nobody ever has been, nor ever will be, argued into heaven. 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." What was different between the day before we found Christ and the day after? What changed about our rebellion and hatred of God from one day to the next? And it was a work of God. It was a miracle. It was God changing us so that we could see the truth. It was the power of God upon our lives. In the end, it's about God. What do you think about God? What place does God have in your life? Are you supreme or is he? It's like what A.W. Tozer says. It's a fairly well-known quote. I'm sure you've heard it. "The gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most foreshadowing fact about any man is not what at any given time he may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. This is true not only of the individual Christian, but of the company of Christians that composes the church. Always, the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God." End quote. If your God is one that has no idea what's happening tomorrow, but is waiting for you to make certain decisions that he's put in place for you, that's a very malleable God. How can you trust that God to help you when the unforeseen comes into your life? If your God is one who is bound by the thinking of humanity, that unless a human can comprehend what God is doing, he can't be like that. That's a limited God. But a God that is described as he describes him, a God that is limitless, a God that is outside of time, a God that is almighty, such a God can do anything. The most telling thing about a man, about the church, is what they think about God. It's what they believe about God. It says who you are. It says what you're like. It says what your intentions are. How can you know what you believe if you don't know what God says about himself? And that's what Genesis is. It's an introduction to everything, the origin of everything. If you don't know where you started, how can you truly understand where you're going? If you don't know who the one is who made you, who gave you all of your faculties and strength, who will you give them back to? The New Testament is rife with quotations from the Old Testament. It's the foundation upon which all that we know from the New Testament is built. It is absolutely ridiculous when people seek to believe in the God of the New Testament and not the God of the Old Testament. Not only are they the same God, but the Old Testament is the means by which the New Testament describes God. It keeps quoting the Old Testament. We must understand the whole of this book in order to understand it in part. It is our intention, for who knows how long, to look at the book of Genesis. To understand this unnecessarily controversial book as we seek to understand all of the Bible in the same manner, word by word, verse by verse, in its context, literally, grammatically, and historically in its place. In order to do that, we need some background. And it is true, today we're not getting any further than verse 1, and verse 1 might actually get repeated next time I'm up here, but we will look at it a little bit, I promise. In order for us to get to the bottom of what we were studying here, we need to do some setup. We need to think where this book came from, who it was written by, for whom it was written. We need to think about when it was written, what's going on in the world at large while it's being written, and how that bears upon what the author is recording and saying and teaching, right? Because underlying this account, we have someone teaching someone something about God. And so we need to keep all of that in mind. Remember, though this Bible is written by the hands of men, it is, as always, written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and is therefore ultimately authored by God. There are not parts of this that we bring into questions because whoever wrote it may be deceived or may have misunderstood. That's not how the Bible works. The Bible in and of itself is written by men, but authored by God. Inspired by God using the faculties of men. I'm not going to get into that too much. But if there's a problem with the way I said that, please tell me. 1 Peter 1, 20 to 21. Know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes by one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by the will of man. But men, being moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. We must seek to understand who God is. As God described himself, to understand God's purposes as he explains them. And what better way to do that than to examine the beginning? This brings us then to our background category that you'll see on your note paper there. Spoiler alert, the longest one by far is purpose. That's why I gave you more lines there. I started our morning off by quoting Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in that passage, we already see the roots of our English title, Genesis. It comes from the Septuagint, which is the original Greek translation of the Old Testament. And it's a word meaning origins or beginnings, right? In the beginning, that's where Genesis comes from. We've heard of that before, right? The genesis of something, like that word is used in English as well. It just means beginnings, the originating place. The Hebrew title is literally those first few words, in the beginning. But, and as we think of this, we need to realize that these first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, are actually one volume known as the Torah in Jewish history, or the law in Hebrew, and the Pentateuch as far as Greek and onwards. And the Pentateuch means five books, right? Interesting thing about the word Torah is it means to point, to give instruction, to give direction. As your one place that I remember it being in the story of Ishmael, for example, God points to the water, and that word for Ishmael to drink and to survive, to find life. And that word is Torah. Side note, but interesting nonetheless. It's a little highlight worthy in my Bible. Anyways, that was not written here, as you can tell. For those of us who believe this book, this isn't a problem, right? That we both have no issue with what it states, nor with the generally accepted author. Moses is the one who is said to have written the five books. Like always, there's plenty of people who disagree or who look for reason to question, but there is really no merit to it. The Bible testifies to it in and of itself. We see that in, I have a couple of examples here, in Joshua 8, 30 and 31. Then Joshua built an altar to Yahweh, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of Yahweh, had commanded the sons of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses. An altar of uncut stones on which no man had wielded an iron tool, and they offered burnt offerings on it to Yahweh and sacrificed peace offerings. Right? This reference to the book of the law of Moses, of the book of Moses, is repeated all over the Bible, Old and New Testament alike. Malachi 4, verse 4, remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and judgments which I commanded him in Horeb for all of Israel, right? The law of Moses, which God says, I commanded him. Pretty clear who wrote Genesis. Even Jesus referred to these books in the same manner. We see that in Mark 12, 24 to 27. Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the fact that the dead are raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken. And there are many more passages that refer to these first five books as the books or the book of Moses, giving him credit as the author, and that God is the one who commanded him to write it down, that God gave him the words to write. So now, keep in mind your biblical history as you have hopefully had the opportunity to read through these first five books. Think about a bit about when Moses would have written these books. So it's after the Israelite exodus from Egypt in 1445 BC and before Moses' death in 1405 BC, right? A dead man can't write a book. So in that window, and that's significant for us to consider because it makes us realize what was happening while this book was being written. Moses wasn't there at the founding of the world, but rather he's in the desert leading a people group who have lost much of who they were and believed, right? So like I know in my own reading of Genesis in my whole life, it's one of the fun books to read. It's got lots of stories. So as a kid, you'd read Genesis a fair bit. Same with Judges. These are books you'd read a lot because there's really cool stories in them. But you didn't really think about the fact that, or I didn't, maybe you did, that Moses is writing this while the Israelites are in the desert, in the plains of Moab, while they're wandering to the promised land, right? At least that was a newer idea for me to think about, like where in history he would have written it. And so understanding that the Israelites have lost much of their history due to their 400 years of slavery in a different country, right? So they come in as the family of Jacob. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself here. But we just have to wrap our head around this a little bit. They come in as a family, as a tribe, right? At best, they're tribe-sized. They're not a nation, right? And they leave a nation. That's 400 years of growth and development in a country that was very religious in their own way. And they were, at the tail end of that, slaves. So how much of that would have been brought in due to the culture and being around them? So that's where I'm going to end background because I'm moving into the things I'm talking about for purpose. But so just so you kind of give you a bit of a category, starting on the purpose section now. So again, kind of giving us the trek here of what's happening. Israel during the time of Joseph comes to live in Egypt during a great famine. Here's this tribe, this family group that has grown to considerable size, but out of the 12 sons and Jacob, they're all still there, still running everything. Over the next 400 years, they continue to grow, becoming a great people, a nation within the nation of Egypt, living in Goshen there, where they've been given land during Joseph's time. And the ruler of Egypt becomes uncomfortable with their size, and he enslaves them, seeking to control their numbers, seeking to control them. Over those 400 years, these people have forgotten much about Jacob, forgotten much about his God, have lived in a different culture, have adopted much of the thinking and beliefs. Into this comes Moses with a message from I Am. And Rudy read this morning. I'm reading it again because it's really just one of those central passages that we should probably easily know where it is and flip to. It's kind of God's declarative statement about his name, and it's quite important. Exodus 3, and I'm going to read 10 to 16. And it says there, so now come, and I will send you to Pharaoh, and so you shall bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God at this mountain. Then Moses said to God, behold, I am about to come to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they will say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name from generation to generation. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I indeed care about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. And I'll stop there. 400 years, these people would have known what was passed down, right? Would have known what Jacob would have said. Jacob would have told stories about, you know, the time he slept and on the rock and he saw the stairway up to heaven. He would have told and shared, and then the covenant he made with this God that if we obeyed, then he will protect us and we will serve him. The deal that he'd made, he would have told his children that would have been passed down the line, I'm sure, enough so that they recognize that there is a God of Abraham, a God of Isaac, and a God of Jacob, right? So something has remained. But here Moses comes with this message from I Am. And here he tells Moses how it's going to go. Because God then proceeds to line out all that he will do and how Pharaoh will not let them go, but how God will prevail even over Pharaoh. Like, that's pretty incredible, realizing the kind of position and prestige Pharaoh would have had in the world at large. As close to all-powerful as you can get and still be human. After which we have the Exodus event that we all know and love. But after all this has occurred, Moses is left with a people who know that they got a message from God who supernaturally and powerfully brought them out of Egypt, single-handedly showing himself as greater than all of the Egyptian gods by the very plagues brought upon Egypt. Each one meant to show that God is more powerful than the Egyptian god of that realm. Like the plague of darkness, showing God has more power than the god Ra, who was the god of the sun, for example. The Israelites knew who this god claimed to be, knew he was powerful, even more powerful than the Egyptian gods, but they knew very little else about him. The Torah, the law, was God explaining to his people who he was, what he expected of them, who they were and where they came from, and what this meant for the future. Genesis is separated into two major sections. We have primitive or primeval history and patriarchal history. Primitive history is from Genesis 1 to 11. That's before recorded history. It records four major events: the creation, the fall, the flood, and the dispersion, right? We remember the Tower of Babel, the first dispersion of the people all over the world. Patriarchal history is from Genesis 12 to 50, and it highlights four men: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And yes, there are more men of importance like Adam and Noah, to name a few, but in this second half, the patriarchal history, the part of Genesis where God is making for himself a people group, these are the four men the scriptures focus on, right? And in that, there is one word. So in the whole of Genesis, there is one word repeated again and again throughout Genesis around which this book is organized. And it is the word toledot, which is a Hebrew word meaning generations. You'll find that word in the English Bible. And we see it 13 times in the book of Genesis. Not all of which are headings, but you'll see them come up as we move into a new section. In chapter 2, verse 4, it's the generations of the heavens and the earth. In 5:1, it's the generations of Adam. In 6:9, it's the generations of Noah. In 10:1, it's the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. In 11:10, it's more focused. It's the generations of Shem. In 11:27, we've moved now from primitive history to patriarchal history. And we see here the generations of Terah, who was the father of Abram. Then in 25:12, we have the generations of Ishmael. In 25:19, we have the generations of Isaac. In 36:1, we have the generations of Esau. And finally, in 37:2, we have the generations of Jacob. So my point being for sharing those with you is just to show you that all of Genesis is broken up into this lineage thing, that we are developing a people group that will be vitally important when we get to Matthew, which is also written to the Jews, and genealogy plays such a central point to the Messiah's claim to being who he is, right? So though we have some riveting chapters coming of where I get to go from people names all the way through it and try and pronounce and make a sermon out of a chapter of people names, yeah, I have no idea what I'm doing yet. those are absolutely important, because in them, God is already, at this time here in the wilderness, showing these people where they came from and showing these people where they're headed. He's still answering, or he's still fulfilling what he said in Genesis 3:15 with the curse, that he would provide a Messiah. So, again, I'm getting derailed here. I did a lot of reading that didn't make it on here, so you'll see that happen a fair bit. Anyways, but the generations are important because in them we see the development of Israel, the development of God's people, the development of the tree from which the Messiah will come. It is interesting that it isn't necessarily the main character as we would perceive it, who's at the beginning of the genealogy we look at, but it is as much where they come from as where they're going that matters. So yes, Abraham is the father of Israel, but it matters how he is connected to Noah and through him all the way back to Adam. That's why his dad is the one who's at the beginning of the heading, the generations of Terah. And it's from this generational belonging that God shows the nation of Israel who they are, that he was their forefathers' God, that he is their God, and that's why that's not right. Like, I'm not saying that next. See? As he was faithful to their forefathers, so he would be faithful to them. So in light of this long history, God is now telling them, see, I have brought you into the wilderness, and he then just starts displaying to them, look at how long I have kept you. Look at how I have made you. Look at how I have formed you into this wondrous people group who you are now. In light of this long history, one where he didn't forget or forsake them, God begins to explain who he is, what he is like. He begins to show himself to his people. As the Israelites are making their way into the wilderness, on their way to the promised land, the people must have wondered who this God was in the cloud by day and in the pillar of fire by night. The people must have wondered who this God was that Moses followed, whom they were now following. And in order for the people to know their God, Moses takes them to the mountain where he first met the Lord in the burning bush, as he had been commanded to do. We see that in Exodus 19:1-6. In the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on this day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. Then they set out from Rephidim and came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. Now Moses went up to God, and Yahweh called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I lifted you up on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So now then, if you will indeed listen to my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." This was the covenant that God was willing to make with them, the descendants of Jacob. If they would listen to his voice, if they would keep his covenant, they would be his treasured possession. And the people responded. We see that in verses 17 or 7 to 9 in the same chapter. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which Yahweh had commanded them. And all the people answered together and said, "All that Yahweh has spoken we will do." And Moses brought back the words of the people to Yahweh. Yahweh said to Moses, "Behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud so that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe in you forever. This was the deal. He would be their God. They would be his people. In order for that to be the case, they needed to listen to his voice and to keep his covenant. And the people seemed fine, even thrilled with that deal. So in the following chapters, we see the Lord descend on the mountain and the people are terrified. And they're like, no, Moses, you go talk to him. We'll wait here. And so Moses mediates for them and he speaks to God for them. And God speaks to Moses as an intermediary for them. And starting in chapter 20 of Exodus, God begins to give the law to the people, the law by which they are to live, the law that we call the five books of Moses. In what order did he give them to his people? I'm not sure. This is how they were recorded. We don't see that explicitly shown in Scripture, but the order we use is the same order as the Hebrew Bible. And it's an order that makes sense. Starting in chapter 20 of Exodus, God proceeds to lay out the law. We have the Ten Commandments. We have the laws of behavior and the laws regarding holidays and holy feasts. And then in chapter 24, God cuts a covenant with Israel. Exodus 24, 1 to 8. Then he said to Moses, come up to Yahweh, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel, you shall all worship at a distance. Moses alone, however, shall come near to Yahweh. But they shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. Then Moses came and recounted to all the people the words of Yahweh and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which Yahweh has spoken we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of Yahweh. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men to the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to Yahweh. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that Yahweh has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold the blood of the covenant which Yahweh has cut with you in accordance with all these words. Right? So we're seeing the centrality of this book of the law. We see that Moses wrote down the law as God gave it to the people. We see that this book of the covenant is read in the hearing of the people and they agreed to obey this covenant. And we see that these sacrifices and the blood that was spilled on the altar and on the people as a sign of agreement with these laws. Now, I don't know this for sure, but it doesn't say, but in my mind it makes sense that this would be something like the book of Leviticus, where we see the holiness of God shown forth and the law laid out so specifically. Yet it's unlikely that this is where they received Genesis or Exodus, and it surely isn't Numbers and Deuteronomy because those haven't happened yet. Some of which Moses may only record at the very end of his life. But it makes sense that as the Israelites agree to live by the law that God sets out, that it would be the whole of the law, complete in all of its aspects. If we look a little later on, though, in Exodus 33, 7 to 11, we see that Moses spends time with God and that God would speak with Moses. Verse 7, now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought Yahweh would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And it happened whenever Moses went out to the tent that all the people would arise and stand, each at the entrance of his tent, and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. And it happened whenever Moses entered the tent that the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and Yahweh would speak with Moses. And all the people would see the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, and all the people would arise and worship, each at the entrance of his tent. Thus Yahweh used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, and his attendant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Clearly, in the beginning of Genesis, there was nobody there but God. Even in the time of Adam, nobody wrote down what happened. And yet we have this accounting of what happened then. And it makes sense that as they sought to get to know who their God was, as they wanted to know more of who was this God who brought them into the desert, that they would start asking questions like this. You are clearly the God above gods. You defeated every god whom humanity follows at this point. All of the Egyptian gods you made look weak. How then, if not to the Egyptian account, did everything come to be? And if you are the God of gods, why didn't you choose Egypt? Why on earth would you choose us? We are a people of slaves. Look at any child that you teach about God. It doesn't take long for questions like this to arise. It would have been no different with them. As people become reacquainted with the God of their forefathers, they would have wanted to know more than just the law. And God is the kind of God that seeks to be known. I mean, it's proven in simply the fact that we have this Bible, this Word of God. We know that He wants to be known, but even in its pages, we find this explicitly shown. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Thus says Yahweh, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not a mighty man boast in his might. Let not a rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boast in this, that he understands and knows me. That I am Yahweh who shows loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares Yahweh. John 17, 3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Philippians 3, 7 to 11, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them to be but rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God upon faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Whether the prophets of old, whether Christ himself, or the apostles, we have this continuing message that the highest point that we can reach, I mean, we don't believe in different level Christians, but the highest level that you can get to is knowing God best, is knowing God perfectly. That's the goal. To know God and to know Christ whom he has sent is the purpose of this life, is salvation, is eternal life. And it is the reason for this book that we call Genesis. In it, we see the revelation of God. We see his power. We see his character. We see his creation of man and why he created man. It's in Genesis that we see man fall. We see sin come into the world and distort creation and sunder the relationship between man and God. And we see God promise a Messiah, not to leave man in their sin, but to promise a way where they can once again be reunited in relationship to Christ. It's in Genesis that we see Jesus begin to develop a people through whom he will send Jesus. Through the blessing of a few faithful men, God develops a nation of priests who are meant to represent him to the world, to show his standard, to show his holiness, and to shine forth bringing glory to his name. The first five books of the Bible are books on theology proper, equipping this wandering people in the desert and through them equipping us as to who God is, if God exists, what the attributes of God are, and what God wants. If it is true that the most important thing, the most telling thing about us is what we think about God, and the Bible testifies to the fact that the only thing worth boasting about is that we understand and know God, as we read before in Jeremiah, then Genesis is essential, and we need to know it. Which finally brings us to some actual exegesis. The problem with introducing a new book is always trying to prepare those who are digging in to understand what we need to look for, to kind of keep an eye out. These things are coming. And that often requires background and a bit of a survey in order to properly appreciate what's there in the depths of that book. And it is important to mine deep. Sure, you'll find flakes of gold if you pan on the surface. You may even find enough to make a living. But deep under the earth, that's where you find the massive veins of gold that will make you rich in the Lord. So learning is necessary. Knowledge is necessary because it's in the renewed mind and the changed heart that we find life. 1 Peter 1, 2-4. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the full knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the full knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. It is through knowledge that we are saved. Knowledge of the gospel, knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ, knowledge of the truth of our condition and the truth of who God is and what needs to be done in us in order for us to be saved. It's easy to think it sounds holy that somebody has a simple faith, and a simple faith is something. But a simple faith without knowledge, without knowing who God is and growing in that knowledge, isn't enough. We are called to be presented mature at the return of Christ. Not just old age and childlike in our belief, but mature in our faith. A childlike faith is necessary for salvation. We have to depend on Christ like a child depends on their parents, with complete trust and absolute innocence in that trust. Doesn't matter that it doesn't make sense to me. I trust you, God. That has to be true in us. But it isn't meant to stay there. We're meant to know that God. And that trust is meant to grow roots and to become an oak. It's meant to become strong and unbendable, whatever winds may blow and come at us. We are called to know God as he reveals himself and worship him as he prescribes. And that is found in his precious word. So, Genesis 1 verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We see here three sections to this phrase. Three sections that show us the immensity of God. Now, immensity is a word meaning hugeness. When something is so large or so numerous, you can't even understand it entirely. Unlimited extension, or by extent, not to be measured. That's what it means to be immense. It's unfathomably big, right? We can't wrap our heads around it. And our text starts with the words "in the beginning." That's the first section. And we immediately recognize that there was a beginning. Of course, a beginning to all things. But the very use of beginning, we see the initiation of time. We've often heard the struggle, at least in understanding the historical dating, that much of it depends on the calendar that they would have used at that time. But beyond the human understanding of time, we have days and we have nights. We have time passing from some beginning point way back when the clock started, and it continues to tick past until the end, an already determined end. Isaiah 46, 8-11 says, "Remember this and be assured. Cause it to return to your heart, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my counsel will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have formed it, surely I will do it." As God declares how he is God above all other gods, how he is God and there is no other, he is the one who sets the beginning from the end. In fact, he is the beginning and the end, as Revelation 22, 11 and 12 says. "Let the one who does unrighteousness still do unrighteousness. Let the one who is filthy still be filthy, and let the one who is righteous still do righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to his works. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." As we consider what the Bible tells us about God, what the Bible shows us about God, we see that he is eternal, that he was before the beginning. He started the beginning. He started time. If this doesn't show the immensity or the incomprehensible nature of God, I'm not sure what does. But we always need to keep in mind that God is so beyond our fathoming. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 tells us that God is not like us. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares Yahweh. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. More than just not like us, that he's different or, you know, he's essentially a person. He's just stronger or smarter. He's just essentially a superhero version of us. He is realms beyond us. But even though he is beyond us, he has revealed himself to us. Romans 1, 18 to 23. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, both his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. We are not like him, but he has made himself clear since the creation of the world. He has clearly shown his divine nature and his eternal power. There is a God over us, who is greater than us, not just in power, but in scope. He is entirely other. We cannot even wrap our heads around who he is beyond how he chooses to reveal himself. And yet man, in all of their arrogance, continues to seek to stand in judgment over God, accusing him of being unjust, accusing him of unfairness, accusing him of not being good. In answer to that, we have the words of God to Job. In Job 38, 1 to 11. Then Yahweh answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you make me know. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have if you know understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who enclosed the sea with doors when bursting forth it went out from the womb? When I made a cloud its garment and a dense gloom its swaddling band? And I placed boundaries on it and set a bolt and doors. And I said, thus far you shall come, but no farther. Here shall your proud waves stop." You can read the rest of that chapter. It's quite compelling in its rhetorical nature. God doesn't expect Job of anything to say, but the answer is very, very clear. God makes it clear to Job who he is, and all because Job wanted someone to plead his case, to prove that he was innocent. But who are you, O man, who answers back to God? It is his purview to know all things and to control all things. It is ours to believe and obey, not to question him or stand in judgment over his actions, but to trust that he is good and that all of his works are good. Which brings us to the second part of our phrase, where we see that God created. And though it seems like something we can assume, that word used here for God is significant. This is the word Elohim, which is the plural form and the root word for the root word God, which is interesting when we know that our God is Trinity, right? This is us reading backwards. If we were just given this first word, this first verse, not knowing anything about this book, we wouldn't draw from that there is a plurality there. But in understanding that word, we see that it is present. We believe in one God who is three persons, and the plural here becomes more significant as we will continue through this chapter. But it all starts here in the first verse of our book. We see also here that this is the masculine form of God. So for all those feminists that want to argue that God is female or both in some weird way, you've got word four of the Bible. No. Of course, not ever to say that men are in some way better or more in the image of God, but it holds to the complete counsel of the word as clearly as possible. God is always referred to as masculine, and we see that this God created. One of the major debates that you will come across in your consideration of Genesis is exactly how Genesis or how God created, whether he created ex nihilo out of nothing or if he created ex materia, meaning out of something. This is the view that says evolution was happening, and God stepped in. Whenever they say that it was a point of luck that humanity evolved in such a way that they developed a mind or the eye or them, the being, they would say that's when God would have stepped in and altered evolution. That's using out of something, right? So then understanding that God is just tweaking things here and there. He more fashioned than created the world. This word eliminates that view. This word means to create. There is a Hebrew word that means to fashion or to sculpt. But this word means to create, and it means to create out of nothing. Isaiah 42, 5-9, thus says the God Yahweh, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and the spirit of those who walk in it. I am Yahweh. I have called you in righteousness. I will also take hold of you by the hand and guard you, and I will give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who inhabit darkness from the prison. I am Yahweh. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to give graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I cause you to hear them, right? God is creating. It says again here, he created the heavens and the earth and stretched them out, and that he is constantly the initiator. There should be no doubt to anyone who believes the scriptures, because the scriptures are abundantly clear. God, this plural God, created out of nothing, everything, including time, and he has determined their bounds, and he has declared them from eternity past. Which brings us to the final part of our phrase, the heavens and the earth. There should be no doubt as to the extent of everything when I say or when Scripture testifies to the fact that God created everything. It should be clear that means everything. But our passage lays out specifically the heavens and the earth. And the word for heavens that is being used here is everything above the earth. The whole universe. It's used to describe that which gives rain, snow, frost, dew, and thunder, as well as that which holds the sun, moon, planets, and stars. This word being used here for heavens is literally everything above the ground. Whereas the word for earth means everything under the heavens, the ground under our feet. And it's quite interesting when we think of that perspective, that these are the two realms that God says he created, the earth upon which we stand and everything else. Right? It's almost very centralized. And it's interesting, especially when you hear people start talking about life on other planets. They seek to find the same thing that God has made here. But where they lack understanding is that God is making a point here. There are many reasons why there isn't life on other planets. But relevant to our text this morning, God created the heavens and the earth for a purpose. The heavens are meant to show his majesty, his immensity, his unfathomability. Like, they can't find the end of it. Whereas the earth was created for us to bring him glory, for us to take dominion of, and to steward according to his will. It's very small. It's very finite. There's only so much, and we can't even do that right. Isaiah 40, verses 18 to 26. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare him? As for the graven images, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashioned chains of silver. But he who is too impoverished to make such a contribution chooses a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a wise craftsman to prepare a graven image that will not be shaken. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who inhabits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. It is he who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to inhabit. It is he who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth utterly formless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stem taken root on the earth, and he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of his vigor and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. That's the stars. There is no doubt as to who is God and that he created everything. It's spelled out here in this book. But if you want to believe this, you have to believe the rest of this book as well. and vice versa. If you want to say you're a Christian, but you're only a New Testament Christian, that's meaningless. You have to believe this as much as you believe that. It isn't up to you to pick what is trustworthy. Either it is as a whole or it isn't. And in the end, that question everybody needs to answer is for themselves. Hebrews 11 verse 3 says, "By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible." It is by faith we live this life. It's by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God. It's by faith that we know that he created everything out of nothing. I have nothing more than this book to tell me that. But I have plenty of evidence in one, how he has recreated me, to how he continues to work. It is enough. What he has shown and done in his, just showing me his faithfulness, that I can trust him. And that's what every Christian will have to ask. Which brings us to our concluding remarks. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it's pretty clear, it's unambiguous, it's not in doubt. The question is whether or not you will believe. Are the words of this book true? Are they completely true or only have some true words within them? When it disagrees or contrasts with science, who wins? Because in reality, God and science are not enemies, but rather science has a human agenda. Humanity starts by asking, I don't want to have God have authority over me, to stand in judgment over me, to tell me that I need to live in a certain way. So if it isn't God, if it cannot be God, who created the world? And inherently, they refuse to give him that position of power. If it wasn't him, what did create everything? Science will agree with any conclusion that eliminates the need for God at the head. Whereas science is supposed to be the observation of everything in an effort to understand it, to perceive and then to explain, not to explain and then perceive that explanation. Whose conclusions do you believe? These are all questions of faith, not a mindless faith, not an unreasonable faith, but still faith. You will have to pick who you will follow. Revelation 4, verse 11, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." Would that be our decision, our hope, and our joy? That God is sovereign, that he is the creator, and that he has no beginning or end, but rather that he is at the beginning and at the end of all things. He is the everlasting one, the all-powerful one, the all-knowing one. And we, by his grace and mercy, are his people, his children, his beloved ones. How can we not worship in response to this wonderful truth, to this declaration of who God is, to this revelation that we can see this immense and incomprehensible God? Pray with me, please. Lord, it's incredible to think about your Bible, your word. As we think of the book of Genesis, as we think of the beginning, as we think of how you initiated everything then and how you still are a God who initiates. It is you who saves us. It is you who allows people to hear your truth. It is you who takes away the blindness. It is you who frees people from their sin. As we think of these things, I pray that you would help us to internalize them. Help us to live in light of that truth, that we would rely on you as we seek to be more Christ-like, that it would not just be a work, that as much as we are striving and seeking to be diligent, that we would always do so prayerfully and with a complete understanding that you are the one who gives us all strength, the breath that we woke up with that morning, the capacity to think, the energy to move, that every bit of power comes from you to its smallest degree. I pray that you would help us to worship you because of that. Would we grow more mindful of your presence? Would we be more considerate that you are everywhere and that you are with us and that you are working in us for your good work and your good will? I pray that that would cause us to just generally be a more joyful people, but a more worshipful people. Cause us to be confident in the truth. Help us to be devoted to the truth. Help us to seek to know
this book as best we can. We are but dust made and created. You are the creator. You are the one who gave us every capacity. Help us not to be so arrogant as to believe we are self-sufficient or in some way stand in judgment over you. Lord, would it never be? Help us to appreciate the many blessings and gifts you give us, from our salvation to the ability to work, to the capacity to supply for our family, to the church that you have given us, that we have people that we can love you together with, that we can share and adore the wonders of that you reveal of yourselves together. Lord, it is of incredible value, and I think it's so easy for us to take that for granted. So I pray that you would help that to be at the forefront of our minds. Father, as we go from here, would you grow us in that diligence? Would you grow us in that dedication? Would our hearts yearn to know more of you, to understand you, to take every opportunity to hear more of your word, to be with your people, to do everything for your glory and your honor? I pray this all in your holy name, Lord. Amen.